Well, tonight we're opening God's Word to 1 John chapter 3. Let me just read from 19 down through 24 for us. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandment and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Gracious Father, I thank You, Lord, tonight as we gather at the end of this Lord's Day to open up Your Word. So many of our church family have come out and braved the cold to be here tonight to have You speak to us. And so, Father, I would ask that You would bless us by warming our hearts with Your Word, opening our understanding to its meaning. Lord, give us great words of wisdom and truth to sustain us throughout this new week. I pray for renewed assurance in the heart of every true believer here tonight, that their heart would respond with joy and thanksgiving for the blessing of knowing You. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It was a little bit more than 2,000 years ago that a multitude of angels burst through the air, radiating out a glorious, blinding light in the face of unidentified shepherds who were out in their fields. In one voice, they announced the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 2:10, Luke writes, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And so they announce that a Savior is born today. They announce that your God is faithful to you, just as He promised, your Messiah has come. Emmanuel, God with us. God in human flesh. Born in a manger. Christ the Savior. And He came to save us of our sins. He came to save us from death. He came to adopt us into His family, to bring us the gift of everlasting life, and to give us daily blessings, being part of His family. Now, there's one more gift that He came to give us. And I'm going to ask you to think about it for a minute. Can you think of a gift that God has given to every one of His children, every true believer in Christ? You're here tonight in Christ, a gift that He has given already to you. Well, the gift is really one of heartfelt assurance that truly you've been converted by God. God wants each one of His children to have a full assurance of the work of grace that He's done in their life and in their heart. He does not want you as a believer to go about your Christian life in doubt, going about your Christian life, wondering whether you have a relationship with Him or not, confused. But He wants each one of His blood-bought children to be sure of their salvation, to have full confidence, full assurance. Remember, this was our key verse for the letter of 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know." Here's the assurance, that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, I want you to know this, John writes. And for those of you who are saved, I want you to have a certainty in your heart that truly you are a child of God. But we have to be careful here, because even though assurance is a gift from God that He gives to each one of His children, it's a gift that can be either forfeited, or it also can be a gift that's counterfeited. There's nothing more miserable than for a true Christian to forfeit their assurance. They're saved. Their sins are forgiven. They're a child of God, but they're not experiencing in the present any sense of assurance that they are a child of God. So you can be saved. You can be born again, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be savingly secure in the hands of Almighty God, but not appreciate that salvation. You're not fully experiencing the gift of assurance. Now, this happens, just by giving an example of how this can happen outside the spiritual realm. It happened in the life of my daughter Lydia. If you ever talk to Lydia, she'll jokingly say that, I'm not sure whether I'm a Thomas or not. I don't have assurance that I'm a Thomas. I look in the mirror and I see I look a little different than some of the other Thomases. I haven't found my birth certificate yet and I haven't seen my birth certificate. I look at the pictures of the family and I see Stephen and I see Julia, but there's hardly any pictures of me anywhere in the past. And so I wonder if I have assurance in my heart that I am a Thomas. And so you can be a Thomas by blood, but lack the assurance of that relationship. And hopefully by now she has that. How can you forfeit that assurance? Well, one of the ways most certainly that you can forfeit your assurance of salvation is through unrepentant sin in the Christian life. You know, when feelings of doubt seem to follow acts of sin in our own heart. And I want you to turn here, and if you have your Bible, turn here. This is a passage you actually need to see the words in your Bible to appreciate what Peter is telling us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We're going to read a few verses there. But this really helps us see how this links together true assurance and whether or not we're living a life of obedience and how we can forfeit assurance when sin creeps into our life. Peter writes, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So in other words, you can be a child of God, is what he's saying here. You've escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. And for this reason, make every effort, now that you're in Christ, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. In other words, supplement your faith with godliness, with obedience to God. As he goes down through that list of sins and he talks about areas of corruption in our life, he says, and with virtue, knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control, steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection. There we see again brotherly love, brotherly affection with love. So this is how we're to live. This is how we live out the life in obedience to God. Now, if we don't live out our life in obedience to God, we come to verse 8, and there Peter adds, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so if they're in you and you're living a life of obedience, then they're of much gain to you in your walk with Christ. For whosoever lacks these qualities, you're living a life of disobedience, is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. It doesn't say he wasn't cleansed. It says that what? He's forgotten that he was cleansed. He's forfeited any sense of assurance that he's a child of God. And so when you sin, there's a sense in which you begin to feel that God is withdrawing from you. You begin to feel that you're falling out of favor with God. This is a natural byproduct of sin in the Christian life. God seems more distant. It seems like he's further away than he ever was before. There's a decline of joy in your heart. A spiritual fog bank kind of rolls into your mind and you begin to have confusion and doubts of even whether you are or ever have been saved. There's a second way in which we can forfeit or we can actually, forfeit a true assurance, and that is through defective teaching. In other words, you can be a Christian, you can be saved, you're not going to lose your salvation, but because of defective teaching, you haven't come to a point where you've experienced the fullness of assurance of that salvation. And I can't tell you how many Christians there are out there in the world today who are saved, but they're in churches where the teachings are such that they believe that there's no security for the believer. They believe that they're just one sin away from falling out of grace. They're nervous about that. Every day they're jittery about whether they're in or outside of the grace of God. And they never experience the assurance that God has for His children. In John 10:28, it says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so they come across a verse like John 10:28, they explain it away, and they never get the blessing out of a verse like John 10:28, and be taught that they can have assurance this side of eternity. Also, there's a third way we can not have assurance, and that is, or we can have a false assurance, and that is through assurance being counterfeited. It's possible to have assurance, but the assurance that we do have is a false assurance. In other words, you can falsely convince yourself that you're something that you're not. You can tell yourself over and over again, well, it's well with my soul. You can tell yourself over and over again, I believe I'm saved and I'm never going to lose my salvation. And don't you challenge me as to whether I can or can't. How many, especially in this culture, how many have in fact experienced a false profession of faith? How many have walked down the aisle, prayed the prayer, gone through some kind of a religious motion, and in so doing, come to the conclusion that they're saved, and then have the guy up front who maybe brought the word or prayed the prayer for them, assure them that, by the way, you're saved and you'll never lose it, and don't let anyone ever bring doubt into your heart. But in fact, that decision could have been an emotional decision. It could have been a euphoric religious experience that fell short of true saving faith with repentance. You know, just be told you're good to go, but you never were, you never went. And so you leave unchanged and you leave spiritually dead just like you came, but now with a false assurance that perhaps you are a child of God. I'll give you an illustration of that. You know, it's not rare that a person who is in the process of passing away, right before they pass away, goes through a time of euphoria. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but I've experienced that several times. I experienced it with my aunt. I also experienced it with the passing of my father. In other words, they had their last illness. They were dying. They were in hospice. But the night before my aunt passed away, she went into this euphoria and this almost a giddiness that kind of took over her. And she was happy, and it was almost like there was an instantaneous healing that took place. I mean, it was so uncharacteristic of the fatal illness that she had. She was in a good mood, laughing, joking, giddy. And that night she passed away. That's like many who make a false profession of faith in Christ. They have an experience, they have a euphoria, a spiritual experience where they get giddy almost in their religion. And all of a sudden they leave the same way they came, spiritually dead. Tonight, John wants every believer that's here to leave here with the gift of full assurance of your salvation. He doesn't want any believer to leave here today that's filled with doubts, filled with a sense of wonderment. And he wants your heart to be full of joy. He wants you to have a clear conscience about your relationship with him. He wants you to be singing the great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, as we all leave here tonight with that full confidence and assurance. Having said that, though, I believe that every Christian, probably every one of us in this room who profess faith in Christ, at different times and at different degrees, experience a loss of assurance. You know, sometimes our assurance is strong, sometimes our assurance is weak, and sometimes we have no assurance at all in our heart. And it's times of doubt when the tempter likes to come and the enemy likes to come and point his finger at us, and we fell into sin, and he likes to take that finger and point right at your heart and say, listen, you call yourself a Christian? You say you're saved? I mean, you've really gone too far this time. You have lost it, and you're never coming back. You're not a Christian. And then you begin to hear that voice, and you begin to wonder, well, maybe I'm not saved. You buy into his lies and his accusations. And that spiritual fog of confusion begins to roll into your heart with doubts. Isn't that one of Satan's strategies in all of our lives, to bring that kind of doubt, to cause us to throw the towel in and give up and throw up our hands? Well, I guess nobody can live this kind of life. And the accuser comes knocking. Because then you become spiritually weak and spiritually impotent. Then you give up hope. That's a dangerous place to find yourself. We're going to see in a minute. That's a dangerous place to find yourself in, without hope, thinking that you were never truly converted, if you are, to buy into the lies of the enemy. Now, let's look at the passage. Just a little introduction to the passage I just read. Now, if you remember the last time that we gathered looking at 1 John, I want you to see one word that links the passage before this and the passage I just read to you together. And that one linking word is the word truth. We love in truth, we saw. Today we're going to see, we know that we are of the truth. And so we're linking the love in truth and to know that we are of the truth, or to have a knowledge or assurance of that truth, together today, the word truth. Remember, we saw that last time, that a true loving relationship with God results in a true loving relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. We saw that the definition of that love was not a dry, sterile, some theological definition, but it was simply this. Look at the cross. You want to know what it means to love each other? Look at the cross. You want to know what this side of the room needs to do to love this side of the room? Look to the cross. If you want to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, that your love must be sacrificial, to the point of laying down your life. You must be unconditional. It must be to the point where you're not putting any strings attached to that love. That love becomes before myself, and it becomes voluntary. And that's the kind of love we're to have for one another. Whether we're laying down our lives for one another, maybe not doing that, but at least we're trying to meet each other's needs. At least we're trying to pick up the spiritual gifts that God has given us and serve one another rather than serve ourselves. Now tonight John goes on to tell us how we are to know we are of the truth. How we are to know or have full assurance that we're of the truth, that we are Christians. And what I did is I broke this passage down into two sections. The first is 19 to 21. And the first heading for that part of the passage is the condemning heart and how to reassure it. And the last verses, 22 to 24, we're going to look at the uncondemning heart. We have the condemning heart, then we have the uncondemning heart. And where we see the uncondemning heart, 22 to 24, the blessings that go with having a heart that doesn't condemn. So let's look at the first half here, the condemning heart and how to reassure it. Verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. You see, it's by loving one another that we know that we are of the truth. We know we're truly saved if we love one another. But here's the question we need to ask ourselves. What do we do if our conscience tonight, what do we do if our heart tonight condemns us? You might be here under this first category with a condemning heart tonight. And that would be a heart or a conscience that would be pointing its finger at you and saying, listen, because of the sin that's in your life tonight, how can you call yourself a Christian? You know, what kind of assurance do you have that you're a child of God? And then how do you get that assurance back if your heart is condemning you? How can you be reassured? What do we do when doubts creep into our minds, when we forfeit the joy of our relationship with Christ, when we lose our sense of security and our whole spiritual equilibrium? How do we get it back? Verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, whenever our conscience accuses us or condemns us, and by the way, isn't that what your conscience does? I mean, it acts kind of as a judge of you and your behavior, and it acts as kind of a judge of even your relationship to Christ. It can accuse you or excuse you. Sometimes your conscience will accurately accuse you. But your conscience is not a perfect barometer of your relationship to God, and your conscience isn't a perfect barometer even of what it accuses or excuses you of. But it is that inner voice that accuses you when you do wrong. Sometimes your conscience is clear. You saw that with Paul several times in the book of Acts. When you're walking with God and you're living a life of obedience and you have a full assurance of your salvation, you have a clear conscience with God. But what we're looking at now in this first part is, what about when your conscience condemns you? When we sin, and then God uses this conscience to bring and provoke repentance and holiness in our lives, bring us back to where we should be. You know, there's those whose conscience is seared. Now, that's a very dangerous place to be in, is to have your conscience so callous that it's actually seared. You no longer feel right. You no longer feel wrong. You no longer feel joy with God. You no longer even feel a fear of God. You're just numb. Numb to anything around you spiritually. What we want to be careful of is, as Christians, we cultivate an inner conscience that is tender to God. Keep it from turning callous, dead to feelings. And of course, I just want to mention this. I'm not going to really expand on this too much tonight, but there are also times when our conscience wrongly accuses us, and we could have what's called a hyper-conscience, where your conscience is always pointing its finger at everything you do, and you never feel any sense of forgiveness or any sense of full assurance with your relationship to God. So here's the question we're looking at. What do you do when you have a heart? What do you do when you have a conscience that is condemning you spiritually? How do you reassure yourself as far as your relationship to God? Because we have a need for great reassurance at that point in time. He says, and we reassure our hearts before Him. Something we do. When we're falsely accused by the enemy, when we begin to lose a sense of equilibrium spiritually, we feel like maybe we don't have a right relationship to God, we need to reassure our heart before Him. And what I want us to see too tonight is there's a connection, and John's going to draw the connection between your assurance, your confidence in God, and your knowledge about yourself. Those two go together. If you need to be reassured, you need knowledge. The knowledge is what brings the sense of assurance. And by this we know that we are of the truth. So when accusations start building up against yourself, you begin to have doubts and you begin to question your salvation, what you need is facts. You need information to bring a reassurance of your relationship to God. What kind of evidence is sufficient to bring that kind of reassurance of a relationship? How can I know that I'm of the truth? Well, this is interesting. Look what John doesn't say. I mean, he doesn't say a lot, really, but one thing he doesn't say is this. If you need reassurance tonight, if tonight you have doubts in your mind, your conscience is condemning you, and you want to reassure yourself as far as your right relationship to God, he doesn't say go to someone else and ask them whether you're a Christian or not. He doesn't say bring in expert witnesses. Don't bring in your mom and dad. Yeah, I know little Johnny here is a Christian. He's been on a Christian group, Christian home. No, don't go to mom and dad. Don't go to a friend. He doesn't say go and look for expert witnesses. And he doesn't point back to your experience, your initial salvation experience. He doesn't say go back and let's look at whether or not the prayer you prayed was a good prayer, whether or not you had an emotional experience, or whether you walked down the aisle, whether you have a Bible with the date jotted in the front that where you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because none of those things in and of themselves will produce the factual assurance that you need in your heart. Instead, he says, look at your life today. Let's look for some facts today about you and see if those facts back up the reality that you have a living relationship with Christ. He says, we know we are of the truth if we are loving in deed and in truth. One of the evidences of true salvation is, do you love the brethren? That's what we're getting at. It doesn't say go back to your experience. Don't go ask somebody else if you're a Christian. Look at your life in the present tense. Do you love the brethren? Are you laying down your life for the brethren? Are you serving the brethren? Are you using your gifts in the body of Christ to help the brethren in need? We saw last time that one who does not love his fellow Christian abides in death. So whenever you're accused by your conscience and you have doubts in your mind and you want to regain assurance in your life, in your Christian heart, what you need to do, listen to this carefully, you need to have a little legal trial take place inside of you, inside of your mind. And so here you are, you're doubting, I'm wondering, gee, I thought I was a Christian, I always felt like I was a Christian, but I don't know if I am a Christian anymore or not. And so at that time you stop, and you have a trial that takes place in your heart. And you have a conscience. Conscience is the prosecutor who's accusing you and saying, wait a minute, no, you're not a Christian. And here are the reasons why. And you're the defendant. You're the one that's being accused. And you're hearing the charges leveled against you. And at this point, really, you are your own attorney. And so you begin to feel the doubts, the accusations. You begin to feel defeated, discouraged. You begin to forfeit any sense of real assurance of salvation. By the way, there's a little note of encouragement here. Let me just stop here. See where it says that thanks be to God that He is the ultimate judge, not our conscience or even our own self. God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. God is greater than your conscience. He knows how we feel. He knows who you are. He knows whether you've been saved before the foundations of the world. He knows that about your conscience and whether it's fallible or infallible. And so it's great to know that He knows. And He knows us and our motives and our heart. And so here you are on trial. Now, if you're going to be found not guilty of the accusations, and you're going to be found to have full assurance and confidence, yes, I am a child of God. Praise the Lord. If you're to get to that point, what do you need? What do you need in a trial to win over the judge and to win over the jury? You need evidence. And so at this point, the evidence comes in. As you have this mini trial in your mind, and the evidence is, I'm going to see how am I living today? How am I living? How have I been living my Christian life? I'm going to bring the evidence in. And of course, if you bring in the evidence of whether or not you love the brethren, do I love the brethren? That's the one test we see here brought in this passage. Do you love the brethren? We know that we are of the truth if we are loving in deed and in truth. And so you ask yourself, do I love the brethren or not? Because if I do, that's evidence that I truly am converted, even though I don't feel like it today. Am I there to meet the needs of hurting brothers and sisters? I'm the first one to run in, to pray with them, and to sacrifice my own agenda for them and encourage them and serve them with the gifts that God has given me? Or is my spiritual life so wrapped up in myself that I don't love the brethren and I don't even love my spouse or family members because I'm so consumed with myself? Because if that be the case, the evidence is insufficient for you to have any assurance that you've been truly converted by the blood of Christ. And so we've got to stop thinking in terms of, well, I did this when I was a child, or I did that, and I prayed a prayer, and I go to church, and I'm whatever. He says, no, the one evidence that you want to bring up and look at for assurance of your relationship to Christ is the evidence of, do I love the brethren? Do I love my spouse who's a brethren or a sister in Christ? And if you can say no to that and say, no, I'm basically a very selfish person and have very little love for anyone else, then the evidence falls short of full assurance. And without love, your conscience rightly accuses you. With true blood bought love for the brethren, you stand not guilty as charged. Now, let me give you the remedy. If you find yourself, your heart condemning you, and you're tempted with doubts and lack of assurance, you bring the evidence. You want to confound the accuser. You want to bring in exhibit A, I love the brethren, or I don't. Then God can free your conscience and bring joy and renewed assurance to your heart. But if you find the evidence falls short, then what's the remedy? And if the evidence falls short, what is the remedy? The remedy is conversion. The remedy is salvation. I don't care if you've been calling yourself a Christian for 25 years. You have no love for the brethren, and your heart's accusing you of not being in right relationship with God, then you have every reason to go to the throne of grace and say, God, save me. Change my heart. Make me a new creature in Christ. Now, there's a second group we see here as well. We looked at those with a condemning heart or a condemning conscience and how to resolve that. Next, we're going to look at the uncondemning heart. That's speaking to those of you here tonight who can honestly say that, you know, my heart isn't condemning me of my salvation or lack of salvation. It's not condemning me about unrepentant sin in my life. And if that be the case, if that's your honest evaluation of your heart tonight, I want to share with you the blessings that come from being in that state of an uncondemning heart. As John now turns from the curses of a condemning conscience to the blessings of a heart full of assurance and confidence. The condemning heart needs reassurance. Reassurance comes from what? Evidence. What's the evidence? The only evidence we see here is that of loving the brethren. The uncondemning heart, though, here's the good news. He says there's blessings that go with a heart that doesn't condemn you. And he names three blessings. And these are your blessings tonight. If your heart does not condemn you, you're here without doubt, and you have a full assurance of your love for the brethren and your relationship to Christ. The first is this, assurance. The second is answered prayer. And the third is abiding in Christ. Those are three blessings that come to those whose heart does not condemn them. And I just want to look quickly at each one, but the blessing of assurance. If your heart doesn't condemn you, then you have the blessing of what? Of being one of God's children. Beloved, if your heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If your heart does not condemn you, you have the blessing of communion with God, oneness with God, an appreciation of that oneness with God, uninhibited communion with God. And then the second blessing, and I want you to see how these are all linked together. It's so good, because he says the second blessing is that of answered prayer. Now here's a question for you. I want you to be thinking about this. Think about salvation, obedience, assurance, and answered prayer, and see, do you think all those are somehow woven together and interlinked with one another? Salvation, obedience, assurance, and answered prayer. Here's the connection between assurance and answered prayer. If God has saved you by His grace, then He's put a new heart in you, and it's going to manifest itself in a life characterized by obedience. And when you have a life characterized by obedience, you're going to be blessed with assurance of that salvation. And where there's assurance and a clear heart, a clear conscience, there's going to be a confidence that you have between your in your relationship with God. Now, what that means is this, and I was trying to put this together. It means that if you have confidence in your relationship to God, and you have a close, intimate relationship to Him through obedience and through by grace and through obedience, then that means that you begin to know God in a very intimate way. You begin to know His promises. And you begin to realize that as you have a heart to pray, you begin to pray increasingly in the will of God rather than your own will. And that's why he can go on to say the next blessing that comes from having a clear conscience is this, verse 22, and whatever we ask and we receive from Him, we keep His commandments and do that which pleases Him. So we draw close to God in prayer, knowing His will in John 15:7. We ask according to that will and He answers our prayers. Now, if you take all that out, you could say, well, if you don't have a relationship to God, you don't have disobedience. And if you have disobedience, you don't have assurance. You don't have a clear conscience. Therefore, you really don't have a desire to even know the will of God, let alone to draw close to that will of God. And all of your prayers are going to be heaped upon yourself because they're going to be selfish prayers and they will not be answered by God. He says, therefore, whatever you ask, you receive from Him. A couple of notes on the grammar here. One is that whatever you ask, we receive from Him. The asking and the receiving are both in the present tense, which indicates that the mark, one of the marks of the life of a believer with a clear conscience is one that's continually asking. And their life is marked by a God who continually answers their prayers. If you want to see how disobedience can cause your prayer life to come to a standstill, just read 1 Peter 3:7. Look at yourself as a spouse that's a disobedient spouse in the home. And then you're going to lift up prayers to God, Peter tells you. And you expect God to answer your prayers? He said, no. There's a problem. We got to go back. It goes back to a heart of obedience. And then notice this too, because it's in the singular. Whatever we ask, we receive. And what commandment is it? It's a single word, commandment. This command. If we obey this commandment, He answers our prayers. And what is the commandment? Well, I think it's kind of hyphenated here. It is one commandment, he's saying. But he's putting the two together, hyphenated, so to speak, verse 23. And this is His commandment. That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and, for the hyphen, love one another. That's the commandment. Just as He has commanded us. So there's one commandment connecting faith and love. That's really what salvation is. Isn't it a love for God and a love for others? And so it's one, we're keeping the commandment of God, the commandment to love. We believe in Him. This is also interesting. The believe there is in the aorist, which means if you believe at one point in time in your life, so that, where does that take us back to? Our salvation, right? And this is His commandment that we believe. So we have trusted in Christ. That's part of the commandment. And love one another. And the love one another is in the present tense. So we believe, then we continually, out from that, is a life of loving. Not a one-time act of loving, but a continuous act of loving the brethren. Believe once, and you love continually one another. And I believe this is Christianity in its probably distilled essence. It's love for God and love for one another displayed through faith in Christ and obedience to His commands. If you want to take what's the opposite of Christianity, it's very simple. It's one word. It's self. Selfishness. That's the opposite of Christianity. That's the opposite of salvation. Christianity is love for God, love for others. deny myself. Then there's one last blessing that we see that's attached to a person who has a clear conscience before God or a clear heart. That is one of abiding in Christ. 24 says, and whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. So with his last verse, John now braids this all together for us. There's three strands that he's pulling at through the first three chapters, and he's now putting those strands together for us so we can see them all together with understanding. He says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God abides in him. That he, in other words, he dwells in God, and God dwells in him. The life of God is in him, and he is in God. Christ dwells and lives in the heart of every true Christian. And you experience that. You experience that as you have a clear conscience. Are you Christian tonight? Let me ask you, are you a believer in Christ tonight? Do you love the brethren tonight? Do you find you have a heart tonight that's not accusing you in the area of your relationship to Him? Then what He says is this. He says that then you have a full assurance. Not only do you have a full assurance of your relationship to Him, He says you also, even more than that, you... what's my second one? Hang on. You have answered prayer. God's answering your prayers. And thirdly, He's abiding in you, and you're abiding in Him. God lives in you if you believe in Christ. God lives in you if you love the brethren. God lives in you if you're a morally righteous person who, by the grace of God, are keeping the commands of God. So, Christ dwells in you. Praise the Lord. Now, here's my question as we close tonight. Where is Christ? Where is Christ tonight? Well, you might say, theologically, I know He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And you'd be correct. But you'd be also experientially correct if you could say that He is abiding in you and you are abiding in Him. He is living in you tonight. And He manifests that life in you. And His life is in you. And how can we be sure? Verse 24b. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. That's how we know that. When you think of assurance of salvation, think of it on a couple levels. Think of it on the level of objective assurance. And also think of it in the area of subjective assurance. Objective assurance comes from knowing the Word of God. And aligning your life up to it and say, you know, I am living the way God says a Christian should live. So objectively, I have assurance that I'm a Christian. But true assurance goes deeper than that. It goes to a more subjective level because you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer, Romans 8:16, is what? That His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And that's that inner witness, that inner assurance that's there that God gives us as a gift to all who are trusting in Christ and living a life of obedience. So as we close again, how does your conscience tonight find you? How does your heart find you tonight? You find yourself being condemned by God, being condemned by yourself, by the devil. Your heart's condemned. Or do you find yourself tonight here with a clear conscience, a clear heart, that all's well between you and the Lord, and your life is evidenced by that of obedience? I mean, do you feel a sense of inner guilt tonight of sin? You have a heart that lacks confidence in your relationship to Christ. You find yourself flooded with doubts and wondering, even if I am a child of God. Has that spiritual fog bank kind of found its way into your heart, your mind, and you've lost all sense of equilibrium, a lack of certainty, God is distant, the joy is gone? Here's the remedy. bring forth the evidence. Do you love the brethren? Do you love your spouse? Do you love the brethren with a selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love that puts the other before yourself? Now, if you can say yes, and you're here with a doubting heart, but if you can say yes to that, be encouraged. Be encouraged, because what that means is, you see, the fruits of salvation are in me, but I'm feeling the guilt of sin in my life, and there's a remedy for that that we've seen in 1 John 1:9, where we need to simply confess our sins. He will forgive us our sins. God would say, stop condemning yourself. You take His word to your heart. But on the other hand, if you find your heart condemning you tonight, you bring up the evidence of not loving the brethren. You look at it and you're in Exhibit A of my relationship to God. Do I love the brethren? Exhibit A of my relationship to God. Do I love my spouse? If you can honestly say no, not like I should, be thankful that you have a conscience tonight. That's a blessing. But there's really only one remedy that will solve that dilemma that you find yourself in. That is to simply flee to Christ and be saved. Flee to Christ. Repent of your sin. Repent of your lack of love for the brethren. Confess Christ and embrace Him through a heart of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, I say that staring in the face of people that I know here that have been to profess faith for years and decades. But don't let the years and the decades in any way cloud your understanding of your right relationship to God. Do you realize there can be people that have been saved, professing faith in Christ for 10 years and be lost for 10 years? That they've convinced themselves during those 10 years that all is well with me, and so they'll never even examine and put up the evidence to see whether or not they love the brethren or not as testimony of their right relationship with God? Don't leave here tonight without a clear conscience. Now, there could be, and I haven't talked about this person too much, but it could be that there's a person here tonight whose conscience is absolutely seared, numb, cold, callous. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, that means you're a person that's sitting here tonight and you sin. Last week, you look at your life, you know where you've sinned. You were disobedient to God. You know what? It makes no difference to you at all. In fact, this week, you're planning on carrying on the life of sin just like you did last week. No guilt, no sense of feeling of guilt, because your conscience has become callous or numb. That is a very, very dangerous place to find yourself in. You deny God, you feel no joy in your life, you deny God, and you say, and to the point where you have no fear, I don't fear God, because I'm callous to Him. I must warn you tonight of the desperate situation that would put yourself in if, in fact, you're here tonight without any sense of conscience about God or your sin. In fact, I thought about this last week. And there probably is no more dangerous place you could find yourself in anywhere in your life than to be in that position. In a position where you're disobedient to your Maker, He's brought you a law, He's brought the means of grace to your heart, and you reject Him, and you don't feel any guilt about that. And you just go on and numbly do it over and over again. You reject God. You don't fear God. And all the while, you're on your way to hell. And you have no feelings or a desire to do anything about changing that course. Your soul is lost. I mean, you're like the person that's on a raft heading down toward Niagara Falls. But you don't realize the falls are just right around the corner. And you're on this raft, and it's the middle of the summertime, you're looking up, and the sky's nice and blue, and you're getting a nice tan, and everything's going well, you have no fear, this is fun. And bam, all of a sudden you go over the side of that Niagara Falls, you're dead. But you have no fear. What a dangerous place to find yourself in. How much more with your own soul? Callous, indifferent, unrepentant, unfeeling towards God. Perhaps week after week, year after year, that's your whole life. In the process, you find yourself just inching your way to eternal judgment. Now the question is, what remedy do I offer for you tonight? Or does the Bible offer you? Here's some good news I can offer those of you who are callous towards God. I know one who can ignite your heart, can bring tenderness to your heart, and bring it, make it alive, spiritually alive, so you do feel, so you do have a sense of conscience. That person is God the Holy Spirit. That's what He does. He takes hard rock sinners that have absolutely no guilt feelings about their sins, who have no love or affection for God, and He pulverizes their rock heart, and He puts a new heart in them, a heart of flesh that's tender. And then He draws them lovingly unto the Son, where they get forgiveness and the gift of everlasting life and a desire to live for Him from that point on. So I can point you to God. I point you to the Spirit of God. But you know that even the Holy Spirit has means by which He chooses to manifest Himself in our hearts. And one of those means is you're exercising it tonight, and I commend you for that. You're here hearing the Word of God. And where the Word of God goes forth, there's hope. I would commend you not only to hear the Word preached and hear the Word taught, but also to read the Word yourself and to take your callous heart and immerse it in the Word of God. Then cry out to God. Say, God, listen, I don't feel a love for You. I feel no joy for You. I have no heart to serve You, to worship You. In fact, as it stands right now, I love my sin. But do something in my life. Change me. Break me. Give me faith because I have no faith. I'll tell you what, even though you don't feel that prayer, if that's your honest prayer, that's the means God uses to come in and begin to do a work of grace within you. I encourage you to be around God's people and experience the love of God's people in your life. Now, lastly, there's those of you, and probably perhaps most of you, who find yourself tonight with a clear conscience. And all I can say to you is this, is that, you know, keep on keeping on. If you have a clear conscience, you know, your life is marked by obedience, a love for the brethren, you want to live for Christ, that's you. God's graced you with blessings of assurance. He's blessed you with answered prayer. He continues to bless you by His abiding presence in your life. You've been given one of the greatest gifts you could ever receive this Christmas time of year, and that is the gift of assurance that comes from above. Praise the Lord. What I'd like us to do tonight is to leave here with a song on our hearts that really reflects the truth that comes out of this passage. And it should be a song of joy that would come out of all of us who have a clear conscience. And may this be the heart of those of you who lack a clear conscience as you come humbly through faith.